Good morning. Yeah. Now look, I know y'all young, so I'm finna ask y'all to do something right quick. Would y'all stand with me for the reading of the word? Cause see, y'all knees don't pop like mine's do when I stand up. Today I want to read the text. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to read the passage, I want to pray, and then we're gonna dig into the meal of God's word. The word of God says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to a test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Verse 27, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you're going to live.'" Verse 29, "But he," the lawyer, trying to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Hey, who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, happenstance, circumstance, what had happened was a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, a motel, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" The lawyer said, and I quote, "The one who showed him mercy," end quote. And Jesus said, "Yeah, go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, I pray that you would massage our hearts. That Holy Spirit, you would begin to allow us to filter the way that we view our world through the lens of Scripture. And may we now have eyes of compassion, the compassion of Christ. And as we plow through the reality of ethnic conciliation, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would allow us, Lord God, to employ excellent gospel stewardship through our lips and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Since the fall chapel schedule deals with boldness and being courageous, I can think of no better way than to personify boldness and courage than to stare racism in its ugly face and declare victory through the gospel with our lips and our lifestyle. I want to set a biblical framework for my sermon this morning by saying this. When I look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, what I see is the city of God. We actually get to peep God's Instagram feed. And on the Instagram feed of God, what we see is the city of God, the inhabitants, the constituency of heaven is multi-ethnic. So that is the reality of our eternal state. We will chill and live and move and have our being enveloped in the full expression of the deity of our God, and that mug is going to be multi-ethnic. In addition to that, let's pull back and let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Not right now, we ain't going to exposit that mug, but as to highlight as a frame of reference, what we see is that the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the literal, visible, and physical resurrection of Jesus bulldozed and completely obliterated any wall that man could build to segregate ethnicities from worshiping God together as one unit. In addition to that, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus puts the church up on game to our one job description, and it's called the Great Commission. Every single believer has the same job description: to go into the world and make disciples of all ethnicities. So here's the reality. If heaven is already a multi-ethnic reality, and that is where we're going to spend eternity, we as the body of Christ can tend to say, well, it's going to happen anyway, and since God is sovereign, I ain't got to do my part, so I can be lazy and live my life on cruise control. But I beg you, don't allow that to be your reality. As I talk through this topic today called ethnic conciliation, I want to close the framework of this sermon setup with this. I take issue with the term racial reconciliation for a couple of reasons, and they're both rooted in Scripture. The first is, biblically, I think that we see in the scripture there is one race, the human race. We see this to be true because Adam in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 is advocated as God's agent of being the one man that every nation or every ethnicity's bloodline is derivative back to. So Adam is all of our daddy up in this mug today. In addition to this, it was Adam, our common father physically, who then named his wife Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Eve, because she is the mother of all living. So we all got the same mama, we all got the same daddy, we all part of the same kinfolk when it comes to the race of being human beings. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 declare to us that every human being is a separate class of creation from every other form of creation, because to human beings alone did God bestow upon us snapshots of his character called communicable attributes that he shared with us on a finite level. We are not a part of the animal kingdom. Therefore, we should not animalize any human being. We see the sanctity of life. We see the reality that we are the crowning act of God's creation, because to us alone did he give the ability to have rationality, personality, spirituality, the expressive realities of compassion and kindness and love and joy and mercy. He gave that to us alone, so we have to steward that well. Because even though we are image bearers of God, because we are all universally tainted by sin, we're marred. In addition to that, because we are one race, I believe that it was God's creative genius for the sake of his glory to create multitudes of different ethnicities within this one race. So the reality of your ethnicity is not an accident. We can't say that heaven's going to be multi-ethnic if we don't see the reality of our ethnicity remaining with us in the eternal state. So don't ever make an apology for the ethnicity that you are. My white brothers and sisters, don't apologize for being white. My African-American brothers and sisters, my Latinos, my Asians, Middle East, whatever you are, don't apologize for your ethnicity. God sovereignly designed you to be that. But leverage it for the glory of God, because it was out of his genius that he elected you to be what ethnicity you are. Embrace that mug, affirm that mug, but don't idolize it, but show, don't ignore it either. Leverage it for the movement of the gospel through your lips and your life. So one race, multiple ethnicities. Reconciliation. It's a biblical term, but there's something that I think highlights the reality of spiritual reconciliation. In the garden, there was a point of conciliation. Adam and Eve chilled with God, chopped it up in the cool of the day, walking through the garden. When sin entered through Adam's willful disobedience, there was a separation between humanity and our Creator. So that conciliation had an ending point, because sin separated humanity from God. But praise be to God, through the personal work of Jesus, now we can be reconciled to God. That aspect of conciliation that was tangible in the garden can be brought back with the oneness that we have with our Father through the perfect life of Christ. But we can't say the same for the ethnicities in America, to my limited knowledge. There's never been a point of conciliation in our nation's history where the ethnicities gathered together in unity, not uniformity, and mobilized together. So if we say racial reconciliation, racial then says there's more than one race, which I biblically disagree with, and reconciliation says that there's a point of conciliation, which I disagree with. So rather, I advocate the term ethnic conciliation. And I believe that ours is the generation that can introduce ethnic conciliation to the landscape of our nation and world. So the question is, how do we work towards conciliation? I believe conciliation takes place when conflicting parties overcome their animosity, distrust, and hostility to work together as a unified front. Animosity is dislike that is put on display. Distrust is viewing people as suspects until they're proven innocent. And hostility is expressed hate. So the main point that I want to focus on today is this: ethnic conciliation will become evident when the members of the body of Christ stop withholding the compassion of Christ from each other. Let me run it back one more again so you don't miss it. Ethnic conciliation will become evident when the members of the body of Christ stop withholding the compassion of Christ from each other. So I want to speak to those three divisive realities: animosity, distrust, and hostility. So how compassion overcomes our animosity is compassion through our character. So animosity is expressed this way. It's avoiding people who are different from us by creating micro communities that we purposefully exclude them from. So let's look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we will look at the practice of God's Son, and then we'll look at the prescription for God's saints. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answered the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" with the text that we'll walk through. But prior to that, the lawyer answered Jesus' question about what is God's mandate for basically receiving eternal life, inheriting it, and then he unpacked what we know as the Great Commandment. And what Jesus did is he affirmed old boy's theology. He used the word where we get orthodoxy from, and he was like, absolutely, you killing the answer right now, bro. Like, you on point with your theology. But Jesus knew the reality that that boy's orthodoxy did not be fleshed out according to the scriptures in his orthopraxy. So he's not just saying, yo, you good, keep it 100 with your theology, and let's keep it moving, fam. He didn't do that. He was like, let's pause for station identification right now. Since you got it right here, I know you got it wrong here. And I think all of us have to approach the text with that mindset. I may have it right here. I may profess it correctly out of my mouth, but in my heart, man, only the Lord knows the depth of my wickedness. So then he goes on and he answers with the parable. In verses 31 and 32, we see that the priest and the Levites avoided the man. It's amazing how Jesus withheld the ethnicity of the victim in the story. In addition to this, because it is a context that we know that is Jewish, the predominant perception of the people that would have heard Jesus unpack this parable would have naturally assumed that the victim was a Jew. And so it's that reality of withholding the ethnicity for the sake of the cultural perception to get them on the same page to understand who is the victim. He continues to move on and says, now the Levite and the priest moved to the other side. They purposefully went out of their way to not even intersect with a human being who was sitting there lying half dead. But in verse 33, it says the Good Samaritan saw the man and had compassion on him. Now, Jesus emphatically stresses the ethnicity of the Samaritan. Literally, in the syntactual composition of that sentence, it's like he led with that. And he was like, there was a priest, there was a Levite, they saw the victim, dipped out on the other side. But then this Samaritan, y'all, this Samaritan dude was walking and was like, dag, man, and got down and intersected with the victim. I was blessed to speak at an event with Thabiti Anabwile in St. Louis on this topic. And Thabiti said something so phenomenal that when the Jewish context heard the word Samaritan, they would have identified that as a racial slur. It would be like in the old South, that if you were to throw out the N-word, it would arouse emotions from people. And it still will to this day, but it's that reality of what they heard was a racial slur. And Jesus led his sentence and put the emphasis on the person's ethnicity for the sake of arousing the sinfulness of the people's hearts that were listening, specifically the lawyer. So grammatically, Jesus doesn't downplay the Samaritan. So the Samaritan, being seen as a half-breed in the eyes of the nation of Israel, pressed through all the cultural animosity to meet the needs of another human being. He had compassion on him, not because of his ethnicity, but because he was another image bearer of God that was in a time of need, and his compassion moved him to press through cultural animosity, cultural backlash, in order to meet the needs of a fellow human being. The Samaritan saw that. But let's pull back a little bit further. It'd be one thing to say, that's a great theory, bruh. Like, but what do I do with that in my life? I think we got to look at the practice of God's Son, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, oversimplified, Jesus was killing the game at this point in his ministry. He was on top of the charts. Brother was buzzing. Everywhere he went, there was masses flocking to see him. So everywhere he went in this snapshot of this narrative, it was people just trying to follow him just to be close to him. Like he was buzzing. He was everything right now. Twitter feed, on lock, everything was on fleek with that boy at this time. And so what happens is we get a snapshot of this narrative by Matthew, who says that Jesus saw the masses gathering around, and when he saw them, he had compassion. That verb saw is written in what we call the contemporaneous participle in the Greek. It's a big word, but it means this. It means that in the snapshot of that narrative, Jesus's compassion was on him just like his clothes. Everywhere he went, barraged by masses of people, Jesus was never divorced from his compassion. But what amazes me about Christ is that because he's fully God, who willfully, voluntarily clothed himself in full human flesh in order to be our substitutionary atonement, here's the reality of what he did. Because he's fully God, he's fully omniscient. So he knew who he was meeting the needs of the people. He knew who they were. He knew their backstory. And he knew who just wanted a handout and who didn't want him. He knew who wanted to be healed but didn't want him. And still, he never withheld acts of compassion, kindness, and mercy, healing, the meeting of physical needs from people that just wanted a handout, not him. He's omniscient. And he still gave himself to meet the needs of the people. As I pull back, I recognize I'm finite. I'm not deified. I never will be deified. I have a sinful mindset. So if I look at the practice of my Savior who liberally gave compassion, who do I think I am to withhold it from somebody because I assume their motives and their intentions? That's the practice of my Savior. So what is the prescription for his saints? I love what Paul says. Romans 15:7, receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. When we are not receiving other people, we are inconsistent with the representation of our God. We are not stewarding the gospel well. We can proclaim one thing with our lips, but if our lifestyle is not embracing of others who are different from us, not just ethnically, economically, gender, sinful orientations, if we are not embracing of those individuals. When I say embrace, let me qualify that, Mug. I'm not talking about laying down your biblical convictions to never speak about the realities of sinfulness, but rather it is building relationships with the intentionality to intersect the gospel at different points in your relationship with that individual to show them that God is pursuing them through the missional living of your lifestyle. That's what I'm talking about embracing. In addition to this, in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. When we try to gather to the point that I'm talking about, and we begin to have genuine relationships, conflicts will arise. I'm the firm believer that conflict is the litmus test for every relationship. You see, when conflict arises, now we see how superficial our relationship really is. And as millennials, we know authenticity is one of the tent poles of our generation. Like we want to champion authenticity all day. We want people to keep it 300 with us, and we can decide if we want to keep it 300 with them or not. That's the reality of our generation. But it's this truth that we have to unpack the reality to say, okay, I want to lead with authenticity. And I see the risk of relationships as being something that could be detrimental if it goes wrong. But I believe you, my brother, you, my sister in Christ, you're worthy of the risk. Because the reward of fellowship that I can have with you to put the gospel on display through our relationship is worth it. So I want to press through the ambiguity. I want to press through the conflicts. I want to unpack my heart. I want to receive your heart and all your baggage with you. So that we can then have our hearts massaged for the glory of God. So that we can press on and show people what this new way forward looks like in our lives. That's compassion in our character. But I think also we got to move on to the distrust. So we have to have compassion in our communication. Distrust, I think, is profiling an entire group of people based on bad interaction with the few who are part of that same group. Let's look at the Good Samaritan one more again. Culturally, the Samaritan faced persecution for traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. There is a high probability that this brother was receiving ethnic slurs. The people would have walked on the other side of the street so they wouldn't have to be intersecting with his shadow. So he would have been recipients of various forms of ethnic abuse. In addition to this, in light of those experiences that he may have been used to receiving, his compassion drove him to push through the distrust of the entire Jewish ethnicity to help a Jewish victim in his time of need. He didn't say, man, forget you. That's what you get. You one of them. I don't care about you, bro. Die and suffer for all I care. He didn't do that. His compassion allowed him to leverage his life in that moment to be a blessing to somebody of an ethnicity that he was used to receiving hurls of insults from. It's amazing to me about Jesus when we look at the practice of God's Son. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is juxtaposing the love of God, the faithful, unfailing love of God, with the failing and limited love of man. And if anybody has been a receiver of insults, a receiver of various forms of prejudice, it's Jesus Christ. Because we understand that God is incomparable, meaning literally nothing compares to our God. Yet, when we commit acts of sin, we are looking at this incomparable God and looking at this moment of pleasure and saying, bruh, you ain't moving me right now. And this moment of pleasure is greater in my eyes than an incomparable God, an incomparable Savior. So Jesus, I ain't feeling you. I'm feeling my sin right now in this moment. I want to embrace my bitterness rather than the love of Christ. I want to embrace this sexual temptation rather than champion the purity of Christ in my life. Jesus is a recipient of that on a regular basis. But yet, even though while we were still dead in sin, even though while we were living our life's rhythm in complete antithesis of the purity of Christ, it was while we were spiritually dead, it's while we were spiritually enslaved to sin, it is why we were dominated and domineered by the worldly system, while we were in that state of being, that's when he chose to die for us. He loved us at our lowest. And if he loved us at our lowest, dear brothers and sisters, don't you ever think that he will not love you for the long haul. And if he loves you for the long haul, then now every excuse not to do the same to other human beings has been eradicated from your arsenal of excuses. We must perpetually extend the agape love of God, especially in moments when it hurts, especially when we have been wounded by people that we are trying to love, because God knows what that depth of rejection feels like, yet he pressed through because he saw us as worthy of redemption. Can we say the same with our interpersonal relationships? And finally, we have compassion in our community. That deals with the hostility. Hostility is abusing those that we're prejudiced against. And I would consider neglect as a form of abuse. So let's look at the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:36, Jesus asked the scribe, who sought Jesus for his own personal justification, trying to look good in the eyes of the people, like, hey, Jesus, hey, real talk, bro, who's my neighbor? Go on, bro, come on, give it to me, so that I can tell everybody that's what's my life looking like right now. That was his whole thought, to be justified. So he says, who is my neighbor? The lawyer was anticipating that Jesus would have been like other good Jewish rabbis and would have unpacked the cultural definition of neighbor. The cultural definition of neighbor would have said, arguably in that day, my neighbor is a good standing Jew who is in good standing with the temple, who is in good standing with trying to live out Torah and mobilizing to live a life that is in harmony with the religious sectors of that day. So he was anticipating Jesus was going to say that. He was like, Jesus, look, bro, I'm going to softball you this mug, knock that mug out the park, and we both going to look good. Luke 10:37. Jesus said, oh, okay, bro, who's your neighbor, huh? Who showed compassion? Who showed mercy? Lawyer responded, and I quote, he who showed mercy on him. That is the one who was the neighbor. It's amazing to me that the response of that lawyer unpacks the reality of his heart. That this dude could not bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He couldn't even acknowledge the ethnicity of the hero in the story. See, when our orthodoxy is killing the game, but our orthopraxy is far from that, man, we're counterproductive in being billboards for the gospel. What good is it to articulate right theology with a wrong heart? But it's in the moments like this, when we're seeking personal justification, that God somehow begins to show us our own hypocrisy. And the question is, when our hypocrisy is uncovered by God and his word, what are we going to do? Are we going to embrace the gospel, or are we going to seek self-justification? Are we willing to confess and repent and spend the moments of repentance maximizing it for all that we can get from God's comfort? Or are we just going to say, yo, I'm sorry, and then give a 30-minute apologetic for why we even had to give an apology? We've got to wrestle with that internally. But I love the practice of God's son. Ephesians 2:17, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and those who were near." Jesus offered his life in our place so that he could take it up again to be the cornerstone for his church. The job of the cornerstone is to bring two opposing walls into itself so the foundation can be set. The foundation has been set according to Ephesians 2:20, and now God is building his church. And the stones in which he is building is the living stones, which is every believer from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we know that the reality of the church of Jesus Christ is a multi-ethnic organism. And when you look at that reality, that is the answer to racism. We hold the cure for racism. But the reality of what our generation has inherited is in mass a poor stewardship of this gospel message. So what has God put before us today? I think the practice of the saints is very clear. In Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, we are called to make disciples of all nations. Pantata ethne, literally every ethnicity. God is in the business of saving sinners out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. In addition to this, he commissioned them in Acts 1 to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Right now, we chilling in the remotest parts of the earth. And had there not been good gospel stewardship, then we wouldn't be here. But the reality of Jesus' resurrection secured victory for the church. We will live in the eternal state in a multi-ethnic reality. But I think that right now, what God has called us to be is a brochure of heaven. A snapshot, a selfie, if you will, of God's Instagram to show the reality that we are the foretaste. We're the appetizer as the church for what the eternal state will be. So the more we can reflect that eternal reality, the further we can advance the gospel. We have the answer that the world is looking for, and it's time to mobilize as a body so that we can show with our lips and our lives what the gospel implications look like. Many people have orthodoxy, but they may not have orthopraxy. May it not be said of our generation. The greatest thing we can do is mobilize as the people of God into our spheres of influence, our career fields, our neighborhoods, our homes, and live out the reality of ethnic conciliation. That's the reason my family and I and other families with us are going to LA, because we want to do this for the long haul to push back darkness. I believe it's a feat that we'll see success in, but I sure want to have snapshots of success on this side of eternity, because I know what's guaranteed on the other side. So I pray that you would take these words to heart. I pray that you would ask God to surface issues in your heart, and that you would build interpersonal relationships with people who are different from you so that you can put the gospel on display through your lips and your lives. Thank you for letting me be with you. God bless you. You're dismissed.